to you how we minister here at Flint Hills Christian Church. We practice expositional preaching, and what that means is we teach through the Bible, verse by verse, and we don't have any agenda in what we teach. We don't have any ulterior motives. What we do is it's kind of like golf. We play the verse as it lies. And the verse that we are coming to today is probably one of the most terrifying and frightening passages in the New Testament. And the reason why I'm preaching is because we believe in preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. And so I'm going to pray for you and pray for me to really prepare ourselves for what's about to be spoken and said. Father, we come before you just humbled by your word. Your word is clear, it is frank, it is forthright, it is perfect. And Lord, our gut instinct is to try to ignore passages like this, to push it aside, to try to explain it away instead of allowing the full force of it to impact us. I pray for your Holy Spirit, Lord, may it arrest our hearts and help us to pay careful attention to what is about to be said. May you cause a tremendous work to be done in us. May you change and transform us through your word. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to preach the word with clarity and conviction and authority as your word and not mine. And I pray for anyone whose hearts are troubled by this, that they will just be open, that they will just understand of all the places that they could be, of all the churches where they could be at, of all the sermons they could hear right now, this message is for them. I just pray that you will bear much fruit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it was during spring break of my final year of college. My parents moved from Kansas City to Boise, Idaho, and so my spring break plans changed. I was going to fly home and see my parents. Now, my dad made all the necessary arrangements. He purchased a plane ticket for me, he sent it to me, and I had a 4:51 flight. Now, back in those days, you didn't have to get to the airport an hour and a half early, but that's what my dad always preached. You would just check in, go through security in, let's say, 2 minutes. I mean, that was nice, wasn't it? And then you would just wait in an airport for an hour and 15 minutes, and I got tired of that. So I decided what I wanted to do was just try to time my trip to the airport so that I check in, go through security, and then just walk onto the plane and go home. So I had a 4:51 flight. I figured I had plenty of time. And so a friend of mine picked me up, and we traveled from Lawrence to the airport. It wasn't that far, and we just took a nice, leisurely time. It was about 4 o'clock, and we were, I thought, running a little bit too late, but I figured, you know what, for a 4:51 flight, that's not too big of a deal. We pull up to the curbside. It's about 4:15. Hey, 36 minutes, you can clear security in 5 minutes, 10 minutes at the most to check your bags. That's just 20 minutes. I could just walk onto the plane and go home. Well, the first sign of trouble happened when I showed up at the counter and there was nobody in line. Maybe they were all early, but then it struck me. I got out my airline ticket and the flight wasn't for 4:51. It was for 4:15. I missed my flight. And during that moment where I knew I wasn't going home that day, I was kicking myself for not heeding my dad's counsel, for not going to the airport an hour early or an hour and a half early. I made a foolish decision. And what was also interesting is that the right time was on my ticket the whole time. The whole time it was there, it was printed, and I never bothered to check. And I just went on my own merry way in comfort, taking my time, unaware that I had deceived myself into the wrong flight time. And I made an irreversible decision with irreversible consequences, and I couldn't go home. You know, that's the plight of many Christians, quote-unquote, in this country. According to a 2009 survey, over a third of people in America, over a third of the population claims to be born-again Christians. Did you know that? Over a third of the population claims to be born again. What else is interesting, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, is that only one half of 1% of all Americans believe that they will actually go to hell when they die. Isn't that incredible? So 99.5% of the people that we know do not believe that they will go to hell. You have a third of people who claim to be born again, who are taking this leisurely path, who have this expectancy that when they pass on, they're going to be going to the sweet hereafter, that they will be just fine, that Jesus or whoever they believe in will welcome them in, or they'll be reincarnated, and yet there is an awful reality that awaits them. In fact, there is no more greater tragedy that I can even comprehend than for somebody to approach the gates of heaven with a firm expectation that they will enter and then encounter the following situation in Matthew 7:21-23. If you haven't done so, please turn there. Matthew 7:21-23. These are the words of Jesus. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, this passage finds itself at the end of the most important sermon ever given in mankind, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus establishes the character of the kingdom citizens. They are described as those who mourn and hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are pure in heart. He goes on to talk about how he is the point of the law. He begins to lay out the royal law, the law of the king, the law that is centered upon him and his authority. He goes on to talk about the narrow gate. He warns them who pass through the narrow gate and who walk the narrow path to beware of false teachers. And then he gives this word of warning to them, that there are some of you who are calling me Lord, Lord, who I don't even know, who will be rejected, who will be disowned at the day, on the day of judgment. This is a sobering passage. This is sobering because there are people in this congregation. There are people that you know and you love who will meet this word. You see, there's really three categories of people in this world. You have one, those who are not Christians and they know it. The one who Floyd talked about. Not a Christian and knows it, rejects the resurrection. You have another category of people who are Christians and they know it. They believe in the gospel. There has been evidence of a changed life. They've been confirmed by the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit and the promises of God. They are Christians and they know it. And praise the Lord, many of you fall into this category. You are Christians and you know it. But then there's this third class. You have people who believe that they are Christians. People who believe and fully expect that they will inherit the kingdom of God. But they have deceived themselves. They will not find out that they're not Christians until it is too late. They will have the full expectation that when they die, they'll be comforted by a false assurance which will keep them from making a decision that is too late. And just like me, when I neglected to check that airline ticket, the right information was right there the whole time. I just never bothered to look. And Jesus, in his compassion, is telling you, check the airline ticket. Before it's too late, before you are disowned on that day of judgment, just make sure. Paul tells us, and very wisely, examine yourselves, the 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. test yourselves, or do you not realize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Friend, I want to ask you a question today. I want everybody, without exception, to deal with this question today. Don't look at your neighbor. Don't think about other people who need to hear this message. But do I really know the Lord? Is it possible that I have deceived myself into thinking I am a Christian? Am I basing my spiritual life on false assurance? Is that a fair question? Because really two things can happen. One, you realize that you are a Christian, and praise the Lord, you can rejoice in the assurance of salvation. Isn't that a good thing? The second thing that could happen is you realize, you know what, I am not truly born again. And then you become a Christian, and then you have assurance. I mean, either way, good things can happen, and I know it's very scary. I mean, some of you will want to push back on this, and you will look at this passage and say, I know that I am a Christian, therefore this passage can't mean what it says. You start with your experience, and then you read the Bible in light of it, instead of looking at the Bible and interpreting your experience in light of it. You see, there is time. There is time to change your course. You are not dead yet. And I trust that this message may be the most important message for someone in this audience, for you to hear. I am asking God, I am praying that God will do something unusual in your heart, that you'll come to terms with where you really are, and that you will come to true saving faith in our risen Savior. I think that will be a wonderful thing, to be delivered from this fate. Now, to do this, we need to look at three elements of this. We're going to look at the certainty of false confessors. We're going to look at the credentials of false confessors. And then we're going to look at the condemnation of false confessors. The certainty, credentials, and condemnation. And all of this is to ask yourself this question. Am I a false confessor? And if you are a false confessor, it's not too late. It's not too late. God in his kindness is giving you this message so that you can change when there's still time. Let's look at the certainty of false confessors. Jesus is not giving a hypothetical warning here. He says in 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, a discerning Christian can think of one clear example of this. Do you know who I'm talking about? One clear person who was able to do miracles. We'll get into this a little bit later. Who had an expectation of entering heaven, but he was shown otherwise. That man is Judas. Judas, as you recall, was a disciple. He was a follower. What's really interesting is on the night that he betrayed Jesus, Jesus looks at his room of disciples and says, one of you will betray me. And you would think that everyone just stood up and said, all right, Judas, it's you. We all know who it is. Relax, it's not you guys, it's Judas. But notice the humility of the disciples. They say, is it I, Lord? Am I the one? They had no idea it was Judas. And yet, we know clearly from the scriptures, we only know the identity of one person who is for sure in hell. And that is Judas. John 17:12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. Judas followed Jesus for 3 years. He was a false confessor, and now he is in hell. Is Judas alone? Look at some of the verbiage here. On that day, many will say to me, and then I will declare to them, plural, I never knew you, plural. Depart from me, you workers, plural, of lawlessness. He's not talking about just Judas and somebody else. There is a class of people who are false confessors. Many will come. He's not talking about one. He's not talking about two. He's talking about many. This is a reality. On that day is the day of judgment. That day refers to the hour that no one knows except for the angels in heaven that Jesus uses in Matthew 24:36. There will be a day of judgment, and people will come to him with the expectation that they will enter heaven but then be consigned to the lake of fire. So how do they reach this point? How could they even have this expectation that they will inherit eternal life when in reality they are damned? Well, the reason is that these false confessors had false credentials. They deluded themselves into believing that they were saved based off of certain things that they did. Look at verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? I mean, those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to be followers of Jesus, will have some credential, won't they? I prayed a prayer at summer camp. I walked the aisle. I saw the passion of the Christ, and I wept start to finish. I had a come to Jesus moment. I was baptized on this date. I've been a member of the church. I can name every single book in the Bible within 30 seconds. They all have some credential, right? Everybody has some credential. You, as a Christian, you have some credentials. But the issue is, do you have the right credentials? I mean, look at the credentials of these false confessors. These people identified Jesus as what? As Lord. They don't say rabbi, rabbi, good teacher. They say Lord, Lord. Now, if you look at this term Lord, Lord can have a variety of meanings. It could refer to the Lord God or the Lord of the Rings, okay? Just because it's Lord doesn't necessarily mean that it is automatically this confession of deity. Jesus uses Lord to refer to Yahweh. He also uses the word Lord to refer to master, like no one could serve two masters. So what's he talking about here? Now, what's interesting about this word Lord, Lord, is that in the standard version of the New Testament of the Old Testament at that time, it's called the Septuagint. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was something that all the scholars used. It'd be like the King James Bible of that day. When that word Yahweh was translated, it was always translated Kyrios or Lord. What else is interesting is that whenever you see Lord, Lord used in this Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the 18 times it's used, it always refers to Yahweh. It always refers to the Lord God. Isn't that interesting? And so these people come to Jesus, and they don't just say Lord. They don't say Sir, Master. What they are saying is Lord, Lord. They are making the confession of the deity of Christ. They have a high view of Christ. They dotted their theological I's. They crossed their doctrinal T's. They had right theology. Now, I'm not poo-pooing good theology. See, good theology and seeing Christ as Lord is what I call a necessary condition of salvation. Let me explain to you. These are logical terms here. A necessary condition is like a square has four sides. You cannot have a square unless it has four sides, correct? But at the same time, just because a shape has four sides doesn't necessarily make it a square. It could be a trapezoid. It could be a rectangle. In the same way, a Christian must have the necessary condition of right theology. You must believe, for instance, in the resurrection. You must believe that Jesus is Lord. You must turn away from your sin. You must not deny the Trinity. There is a necessary condition. There is a body of information which you must believe, but just believing that body of information is not enough. The brother of Jesus tells us very clearly in James 2:19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You believe that Jesus is Lord, Lord. Don't the demons also believe that? Don't they also believe that he has power to do that? You see, the Bible, the gospel, it's not like you solve this riddle and you're in. You get the right answer on this multiple choice test and you're in. Having the right information about Jesus is not a sufficient condition. It's a necessary condition, but it's not sufficient to save you. You see, the reality is that only those who are truly saved will be born again, and they will furnish fruit. They will have clear evidences of a changed life. How do you know a caterpillar becomes a butterfly? Because it has wings and it does things that caterpillars can't do. When someone becomes a Christian, they're able to do things that they could not do in a natural state. There will be proof. Now, these false confessors had proof, didn't they? Not only did they have the right confession, but notice, they say, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" Lord, we prophesied, we cast out demons, we did some miracles, and we did it for you. We did it in your name. I mean, the setting here is that these people are being judged. They are standing before Jesus, and they're offering proof of their life. It is on that day, the day of judgment, and when you kind of reconstruct it, that day will take place after the millennium. There'll be a final resurrection of the damned, and so you will have people who, I believe, maybe Catholics, who thought that the last 1,000 years were a bad dream in purgatory and they will expect to enter heaven. Or you might have people who thought they were Christians go immediately to hell, and now that they're out, they're objecting, saying, "Lord, what's the deal? What's the deal? Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful things? What is going on? We have these miracles. We did this, and clearly that was a sign that your power was working through us." Now, what's interesting, you look at these miracles, and is it possible that they lied and made it up? Possibly, but it's also possible that they really performed these miracles. They really cast out demons. They really did do a healing. They really did prophesy. You see, and there's two explanations for this. One, they could have done it by the power of Satan. Matthew 24:24, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, the elect." I mean, couldn't Satan fake a demon possession? "You demon, go ahead, inhabit that person. When this person comes out, when he says, 'Get out of thee, you vile creature, in the name of Jesus,' go ahead and pop out. We're going to go ahead and make him think that he can actually cast out demons." I mean, isn't it possible for Satan to do that? Another possibility is that they actually were wielding the power of God. Balaam, the greedy prophet for hire, was able to prophesy. He was able to say what the Lord had told him. You look at Matthew 10:1, "And he called to him the 12 disciples, including Judas, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." You see, false confessors can actually harness the divine power given to them. And the thing is, Jesus and God gives them that divine power to bless the recipients of that power. For instance, you can have somebody who is not a Christian preach the gospel and see somebody saved, couldn't you? Because the power is not in that person, it is in the message. And so stepping back here, you could see that somebody could even have a fruitful ministry, see people coming to Christ, seeing lives change in the name of Jesus, and yet still not be saved. Isn't that terrifying? Jesus never says, "I want you to prophesy." He never says, I want you to cast out demons. He never says, "I want you to do mighty works." What he wants you to do is to obey his will. And this brings us to the third point, the condemnation of the false professors, the false confessors, is that they did not obey his will. Jesus says in Matthew 7:23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." This will be a statement I fear many, if not possibly some, in this room will hear. Jesus will say, "I never knew you." That word "know," when you hear about husbands and wives having intimacy in the Old Testament, they always use this term "know." It's an intimacy. It's a relationship that they have. And Jesus is just basically saying, "You're no friend of mine. I don't know you." Then he says, "Depart from me." He damns them. He sends them into the lake of fire. And then he explains why. "You workers of lawlessness. While you're doing all these things, calling me Lord, doing these miracles, engaging in this effective ministry, you were a worker of lawlessness." See, the grammar here describes a continuous, unbroken pattern in life. Christians do sin. He's not expecting us to, well, he expects us to be perfect, but it's not about being perfect. It's about continuing on in lawlessness, hearing his word and rejecting it. And I think this raises a question. How is it that someone would be a worker of lawlessness and yet feign allegiance to Christ? Does that make sense? How can somebody who doesn't know Christ want to fake it? And I think the answer to this can be found in just the type of works that they were drawn to. They were drawn to prophecy. They were drawn to miracles. They're drawn to casting out demons. They were drawn to works of power, works that gave them authority, works that gave them control. You look at Simon the magician, who was amazed at the power of the disciples. He made his living on practicing magic and doing the spectacular, and he saw Peter doing this, and he said, "How much for that?" And Peter just says, "May you be damned with your money." You can't buy the power of the Holy Spirit, but he was drawn to that. You look at the seven sons of Sceva. "Hey, look at this. When we use the name of Jesus, demons pop out of people." They were drawn to the power. You see, you have many people and many ministers in this town who deny the gospel, who are unsaved, but they still want to be in full-time ministry. They still want to teach the Bible. And why? They're drawn to the power of ministry. They're drawn to the ability to persuade and shepherd and change other people. It's the same thing that we see here. You have charlatans who are drawn for power. You have Jim Jones, who wanted to be a pastor after he saw how much paternal authority this Pentecostal pastor had in Indiana. He was drawn to the power. He was using Christianity as a way of glorifying himself. These false confessors were about Christianity to glorify themselves, not to glorify God. You pay lip service. Now, some of you pay lip service. You pay lip service to Christianity because you don't want to disappoint your parents. You pay lip service to Christianity because it's part of a larger social contract where all of society benefits if we all follow good Christian morals. You pay lip service to Christianity because you met this new friend and these new friends in college and you want to be part of the group. That was me for a long time, actually. You pay lip service because there's this really cute Christian girl who won't go out with you unless you are a Christian yourself. You pay lip service to Christ to get something. You You're going through a crisis. You need some comfort. You need the help of the church. You need someone to support you during a difficult time. But when things go better, you go your own way. You have somebody who pays lip service to Christianity to hope that it will somehow fix their spouse or fix their family. You might pay lip service to Jesus Christ so that you can live like the devil, but still have this quiet assurance that you will go to heaven when you die. You see, these people, they're not interested in glorifying God. That's the furthest thing from their mind. What they're interested in is seeing how God can glorify them. They don't want to give their lives to Jesus. They want Jesus to give something to them, whether it's power, comfort, esteem. And the whole time, they may call him Lord, Lord. They may have the right doctrinal confession. But there is a disconnect between how they're living and what they're saying. I mean, Jesus says in a parallel passage in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" If you're going to acknowledge somebody as the King of Kings, as the Lord Almighty, and he says, do this, and you just say, I'll think about it. Maybe not right now. I mean, that's like a police officer. You're driving at a high speed, and he does this, slow down, and you accelerate. Do you really respect the police officer's authority if he does that? I mean, that's foolish, isn't it? If Jesus says he is Lord, if he is a risen Savior of the universe, do you think his commandments are optional? I mean, you look at the Sermon on the Mount and what he has taught. He makes it very clear that it's not enough to not murder. You must not even be angry. It's not enough not to commit adultery. You must not even lust. It's not enough to give a certificate of divorce. You must not, unless there's a certain circumstance, get a divorce at all. You're not to retaliate. You're not to extract a pound of flesh. You are to love your enemies. You are to give freely to other people. You're not to make your religion about your own self-righteousness. You are to pray for God's glory. You are to forgive even when it hurts. You are to take the logs out of your own eye. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the law that he wants you to live. And if you are unwilling to submit to that, he is not your Lord. There is a disconnect, and no matter how much you say it or how much ministry you have done, it will mean nothing. Friend, what is it that keeps you from being completely surrendered to him? You see, Jesus warns us, he's warning you, that if you reject his commandments, you are rejecting his rule. And if you reject his rule, you are rejecting him as king. And if you reject him as king, Jesus will reject you from his kingdom. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Will this be your fate? That tongue that you use to freely praise Jesus and to teach his word, is it also used to habitually slander and malign and destroy and tear down? When you talk about being filled with the Spirit on Sunday morning, are you filled with other spirits on Thursday night? When you talk about creating me a clean heart and you value purity, but yet you are in an immoral relationship that you're unwilling to break off. When you utter the words trust and obey, do you really trust Jesus enough to obey? I had a chance to talk to a parent this week on Jacob's soccer team, and he was just candid with me. He said that he's drawn to Christianity, he just doesn't want to give his life to it. I mentioned I was a pastor, I mentioned that this verse to him. I just said, you can't have it both ways. You can't enter the kingdom and not have Jesus as your king. Only these people who make Jesus his king will enter the kingdom. Only those people who look at the will of Jesus and say, I must follow that, I must do that, however imperfectly, will be the ones who have eternal life. But if you sin and you don't feel bad about it, I mean, you might feel bad about it. I mean, people feel bad about their sin, but not bad enough to change. Or you feel bad because it is embarrassing, or you feel bad because of the consequences. If you don't feel bad because of what your sin has done to Jesus and what it's done to God, and you are unwilling to change, that fate, I never knew you, is waiting for you because you don't know Jesus Christ. You don't know him as your Lord. Now, some of you, perhaps you are not liking what I'm saying, and you are trying to figure out how to push back on it. And you will say, I know that I am a Christian without a doubt because I prayed a prayer and I was faithful for a year. Or I know that I was a Christian, I am a Christian because I'm saved by grace. This must be works-based salvation here. This is a false gospel. I should beware of you, as you warned us last week. But friend, if this verse doesn't mean what I say it means, then you have to explain what it means. You have to reckon with this verse. When Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father, what does that mean unless it means what I just told you? You see, Jesus is the same person who also taught in his first message when he started his ministry. What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away from your sin and turn to the living God. He is the one who tells very plainly in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus did not say, pray this prayer, acknowledge intellectual assent. He does not say, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, and then he sends them away because they got the gospel wrong. He doesn't send them away because they fail to understand what grace is all about. He sends them away based off of what? Being a worker of lawlessness. So how does this tie into grace? Well, it complements it perfectly. You see, if you come to Jesus in faith, you become what? You become born again. You become changed. You become transformed. You become a new creation. And you could tell somebody is a new creation by how they act. You see, Jesus does not command people to cast out demons. He does not command people to prophesy. He does not command people to work miracles. But he commands people to love. You will love people. You will forgive people. You'll be kind to people. You will be changed and transformed where you will look at the law of God and think, that is wonderful. I hate my sin. This shows me a way out. Lord, help me to live a way that is pleasing to you. That is a transformation that takes place. You worship Jesus. I remember as a non-Christian hanging out with Christians, it seemed like they knew something that I did not, that they really understood Jesus. They would actually sing to Jesus, not just sing. When they would read the Bible, it would just come alive to them in a way that I never quite understood until I gave my heart to Christ. And when I turned away from my sin and I acknowledged some dark areas in my life that were not surrendered, that's when my eyes were opened, the scales fell off, I understood the Bible, I understood things, I had a deep care and compassion for souls. There was a hatred of sin. I understood that my sin put Jesus on the cross. I still struggled, but I hated it. I fought against it. But if you are just, that's just the way I am, that's just what it is, God will just accept me as I am, you just don't get it. And God, in his kindness right now, is seeking to change you and transform you so that your life, after Jesus is all done with repentance, being born again, will be characterized by the Beatitudes. Jesus says in Matthew 5:3-10, and see if this describes you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you poor in spirit? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Do you mourn over your sin? Blessed are the meek or the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do you want to be righteous? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Are you kind and forgiving? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you value purity? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. Do you seek to reconcile with other people, even those who are difficult? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you lived your life in such a way that the world is now assaulting you? All those things will become true when you are born again. And you will not live to have God give glory to you, but, according to Matthew 5:16, that in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. True saving faith expresses itself in a humility. It seeks to glorify God. It seeks to redirect all glory from yourself to the risen Lord. That is what it means to be a Christian. So let me ask you, friend. You call Jesus Lord, but do you live like it? When you look for assurance, do you look at your creeds, your activities, your moment of decision? Or do you look for the loving character that God has wrought in your life? Has He transformed you? You may not live consistently, but in general, the character will be one defined by love. Love for God and His holiness, love for other people, love for His word. Test yourselves, examine yourselves to see whether you are of the faith. So have you passed the test? Some of you, praise the Lord, have. Some of you have. Some of you, you're really struggling right now. You are thinking, I never even considered it. I never even thought about the possibility that I may not be a Christian. Maybe this is helping you put all the pieces together about why you just can't get over a certain sin. Maybe that's the case, but there's going to be a tendency for you to push back. A friend of mine, I found out, just got rebaptized, and he said that he became a Christian while in seminary. Doesn't that take a lot of humility to do that? Because there is this desire, if your goal is to really fit in and ascend in ministry and be part of this in crowd, there will be this desire to not disclose that you've been faking it the whole time. You won't want to be honest about it because you want people to esteem you as a Christian because that is what you really want. But let me ask you, friend, if you are faking Christianity, and Jesus sees you and says, depart from me, you faker. While you are in the torments of hell forever, will you be comforted with the notion that at least the people on earth think I'm saved? I mean, will that bring you any comfort? Humble yourself. Humble yourself. I've been faking it. Now I know the truth. I praise the Lord. Some of you don't want to give up your sin. There is a relationship, there is an activity, there is something you just can't let go of, and there's a certain pleasure of sin, whether it's the vindication or the lust for vindication or power of holding something over somebody else. It might be just the pleasure of the world. It maybe it's an immoral relationship. But think about it. As you are suffering endless torment in hell, will you be comforted by the notion that, man, that bender in Vegas was awesome? My friend, no amount of sin, no pleasure of sin is worth an eternity of suffering in hell. Perhaps you don't want to give up your doctrine. Really embracing Jesus Christ will mean that you submit to His doctrine, and when that happens, you will have to deal with the fact that many of the people who you know and love are in hell or are going to hell. And I've seen many people who just don't want to give that up. They don't want to submit to the doctrine of Jesus, the exclusivity of Jesus being the narrow gate because of the implications for their life. And so they will delude themselves into thinking that Jesus is something other than he is. And they miss the entire point. They are consigned to a low view of Jesus. You see, when you look at this passage, you'll notice something very striking. Here is an itinerant preacher, a carpenter's son, who's going around and doing miracles. And look at the high view of Christ that Jesus presents himself. He says that many people will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, will attribute the divine name to him, and he doesn't rebuke them for it. Many people will say that I have done miracles in your name, that in your name I have the power to do these great, wonderful works. And what's also interesting is that they come to him as the judge, acknowledging that he is the one who will determine their destiny. And then he says, depart from me, I never knew you, that he will determine the fate of humanity. I mean, do you see this high view of Jesus in this passage? And yet many people are uncomfortable with this. They want the hippie Jesus. Jesus with the flowing robe and the windswept hair with highlights and a beard that just says, welcome anyone. If that is your view of Jesus, and you have not taken into account this passage, and you believe that you can live in rebellion to his will and expect him to welcome you in heaven, you will be in for the surprise of your eternity. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So where are you right now? Have you come to terms with the fact of where you really are? And what are you going to do about it? My friend, if this is you, if you've realized that you have deluded yourself into thinking you're a Christian when you're not, confess that to God, seek help from other people, humble yourself, seek to be changed and transformed. Don't go through your life thinking that you have a 451 flight when it's really 415. If you harden yourself to this message, if you harden yourself, this message and this verse will stand as an indictment against you on that day. You will be consigned to the lake of fire, kicking yourself, wondering why you never listened to this message and took it seriously. And Christian, for those of you who know and love the Lord, who've passed the test, rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice that you will not meet this fate. But if somebody comes to you and they are struggling with their salvation, it is the Holy Spirit's job to give assurance, isn't it? And just like it would be impossible for us to say definitively, you are not saved, it's also impossible for us to say definitively that you are saved, isn't it? Point to what biblical assurance is all about. Point to the promises of God. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Point to that promise. Point to the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Do you sense that the Holy Spirit has worked within you so that you can call God Abba Father? And point to the fruit. When you look at your life, are you a tree that bears good fruit or bad fruit? And then pray for them. Allow them to struggle with this. Don't cut off the work of the Holy Spirit. And pray that they will no longer be deluded. See, all of us, we need to check our tickets. We need to make sure we're on the right route at the right time so that this tragedy of being disowned will never, ever happen to us. And the reason why Jesus gave us this passage is really motivated by love, isn't it? He wants to warn you. He wants to startle you. He wants to shock you into turning away from your sin and from your practice of lawlessness and being completely surrendered to Jesus Christ so that he can, instead of sending you away, welcome you into his heaven. Instead of saying, depart from me, I never knew you, he could say, come to me. I have known you from eternity past. You're one of mine. And instead of saying, you worker of lawlessness, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, I come before you, and I do pray that we will be those who know and love you, And I pray for anyone here who has really been battered by this, who is doing some soul searching and some questioning. Holy Spirit, keep the work going. Don't relent, Holy Spirit, until they have finally buckled, surrendered, and confessed. Lord, I thank you that you are a God of second chances. I thank you just for the plain and clear warning. I thank you that your heart is to not see the wicked perish, but to see the righteous, see them come to righteous faith in Christ. And Lord, for those who are saved and know it, just give us a sweet comfort of assurance. Help us to just expect to be welcomed into heaven and look forward to that. And help us to persevere on the narrow way as we do it. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.